In this part of our study together on the subject of marital intimacy, we are considering some challenges in our journey to marital intimacy. We need to realize that the greatest and definitive challenge is the challenge of sin. And in order to address the challenge of sin, the Lord has given to us His love and grace through Christ Jesus in the gospel. Therefore, we've been encouraged in our recent hours and studies together to cultivate a peculiar kind of love. We're attempting to call that love gospel love. To cultivate a disposition of forbearance and patience and kindness in our relation to our spouses. And when sin works its effect of death, when that separation that comes because of sin emerges to such a degree in our relationship that we will be committed then to move from forbearance to forgiveness and to seek to engage in a transaction of the gospel in which we work out our salvation in the confession of our sins one to another, in the bestowal of forgiveness, in the reconciling restoration of the relationship, and a renewed commitment to obedience to Christ to grow in holiness, sanctification, and love. This is the distinctive that makes our marriages as Christians a Christian marriage, that we might honor Christ in our marriages together. This morning we looked then more particularly at the challenge of leadership, this challenging subject of headship and submission, and we also considered the challenge of selfishness, and that death to self is something that we are committed to do at the very outset of our discipleship to Jesus Christ, because He calls us to deny self, to take up our cross, and to follow Him. So that our pursuit of marital intimacy is an expression of our discipleship to Jesus Christ. It's because of our submission to Christ that we are endeavoring to be obedient to the Scriptures and not to give ear to the voices of the world. Let all idols be trod under our feet, we just sang. And there are many voices from many idolatrous perspectives that would lead us away from that simplicity and purity of our devotion to Christ and our seeking to walk as His disciples, particularly in our marriages. Tomorrow we're going to look at the challenge of communication, but tonight we're going to consider the formidable challenge to marital intimacy, and that is the onslaught of impending death. But first I want us to consider 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. And here we need to recognize, speaking from the vantage point of a husband, that I am married to my wife and my sister. To my wife and my sister. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. We need to learn how to define the spouse, and in this case, our wives, according to what is true in this present age. And this present age is that which is conditioned by death, and we must come to terms with the inevitability of death as we relate to our wives in this present age. And so Peter instructs us here as to how to relate to our wives according to those guiding stars that we've mentioned previously. Here, the star of creation and the star of the fall, as we look at the first part of the verse. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. There is my wife, biblically defined in terms of the life that we share together in this present age, in this present created order. When Peter says, in the same way, likewise, he is doing what we saw earlier this morning, what Paul does when he is calling us in obedience to Jesus Christ to live a Spirit-filled life that is ordered in submission to God-constituted authority structures. Notice, he is speaking of such things as we back up to chapter 2 and verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. What good deeds? Verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him. Here, Peter points us to another God-constituted institution, and that is the authority of the state. Paul had us in the vicinity of domestic authority this morning, and Peter moves in that direction as well. Notice his transition, verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And then he moves, giving to us the example of Christ and how it is that Christ submitted himself in obedience to the Father, even to unjust authorities, so that in verse 18 and following, he speaks of that exemplary humility that we have in Christ Jesus. Then, chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way as Christ, in the same way, following these directives of submitting ourselves to God-constituted authority, in the same way, wives, even with disobedient, unbelieving husbands. And then in verse 7, husbands, in the same way, in other words, taking your place in this arrangement and orderly life prescribed for us, husbands, take your place and be submissive in your exercise of your authority. Paul does the same thing again in the letter to the Colossians in verse 19 of chapter 3. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be embittered against them. Verse 21, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Chapter 4, verse 1, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. And then he tells us to devote yourselves to prayer. The same pattern, the same kind of life is by the Holy Spirit communicated to us through these apostolic writers of the Word of God. The Spirit-filled life is an orderly life. It seeks to take its place as God has situated us in relation to God-constituted authority, so that our relations with men may be one of love in our obedience to God, which is an expression of our love to God. It's very interesting, and we could go back to Ephesians for a moment to see that after Paul speaks of this Spirit-filled life in this orderly way of submission, he segues into chapter 6's urging of us to put on the full armor of God and to stand firm. And he makes us to understand that it is in this arena that we are a battlefield. And no small reason for that is because it's in that arena that the evil one is endeavoring to use powers and authorities and principalities and dominions and all that language that Paul uses in order to press upon consciences of men and rule them in an unjust, wicked, rebellious way. So Peter calls us to the same kind of life that the Apostle Paul does, as we saw earlier this morning. He tells us then we are to live with our wives. That word means to live with. To cohabit. To be in the same place. In other words, to spend time living together. It's not good to be alone.
We need companionship. Brethren, let me urge you, beware of getting so busy that you end up living a fragmented, separated, compartmentalized kind of life, where you end up living at a distance from those whom the Scriptures tell us that we're to live with. Spend time together. Live with each other. Time. There's another injunction the Bible lays upon us as men and as heads in our home. And that's the injunction articulated in the fourth commandment, in which the male head of the home is commanded to order his time so as to bring his family in together with the gathering of God's people under the preaching of the Word of God and the worship of God. The foundation of time management is putting a stake in the ground when it comes to the issues of the Lord's Day. And I submit to you, my friends, that's a responsibility that is assigned to us as men, us who are heads in our homes. We move then on to this word, live with her in an understanding way. We even get the English word science from this term. In other words, live with the reality of who your wife actually is. Think about her in ways that are true relative to her. You're married, but you're not married to marriage. You're married to that particular woman. And you are encouraged to understand her, to know her in the context of your understanding of life as it is defined by the Word of God. Again, these large categories of the doctrine of God, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the fall, the doctrine of redemption, that we're to know and understand life and our marriage, indeed, according to the Word of God, not according to a pagan worldview, but according to the Scriptures. Paul prays for us to this end, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in Philippians 1, verse 9 to 10. Understanding life according to the Word of God and understanding your wife according to the Word of God. You need to observe her. You need to study her. You need to apply scientific understanding to her. Well, as challenging that is, you still need to study her. And you need to try to understand her. It's a lifelong coursework. You need to live with her in an understanding way, to observe her, and to seek to cherish and to nurture her, because she is one flesh with you. She is intimately bound to you. Paul makes it clear there in Ephesians chapter 5 that your love and cherishing nurture of your own wife gives prosperity to your own life, for you share this life together in this present age, and you're to understand her in terms of this present age. Peter goes on to describe her, therefore, in these terms, as a weaker vessel, as a woman. Those are descriptions of our wives as she is in this present age. And in spite of the contemporary moral insanity of our day, this utter confusion concerning genders and this utter rebellion against the doctrine of creation and the Creator, and in spite of the fact that, yes, I've met some women who are stronger than me, who could probably take me out back and, you know, I've met some ladies like that. But Peter is speaking in a rather general term, normal, general observation of the woman. And generally speaking, the woman is indeed the weaker vessel. The weaker vessel. Look at what's happening in our day as these transgender men are entering into women athletic events. I think even in that, The truth of Scripture is being proved. Notice it's a comparative. Weaker. We're both weak. I'm not saying in this that there's any inferiority of ability, nor any diminishment of worth. But husbands are called to be compassionate, to be understanding of your wives as to her physical, this age, needs. Her body, her physical vessel, if you will. And also, this word vessel can be used in the New Testament to describe that which performs a function in the way in which she's designed to be your helper. Understand that. And nurture that. And encourage that. So that she might be enabled by your loving husbanding to fulfill her purposes in her marriage and in her family and in her church and in her society. Christian husbands are to live this life in God's good but fallen world, yet salvaged, a world in which we now as Christians bring the light of the gospel and bring to bear the vitality and energy and power of the resurrection into the normalcies of this life. Which brings us then to consider the second part of the verse. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Here, Peter tells us, now look at your wife in the light of the age to come. Understand that you share with your Christian spouse two different kinds of life. Life of this age and the life of the age to come. The life that is ours by virtue of our birth, our natural birth, according to the order of this creation. And the life that is ours by virtue of our supernatural birth, our regeneration, according to the age of the new creation. And in light of who she is in the new creation, she's my sister. She's my spiritual sibling. And I am to grant her honor. I am to give value and worth, respect and esteem, and recognize her proper place alongside of me in the kingdom of God as my fellow heir of the grace of life. She's my wife in this present age, but she is my sister relative to the age to come. She is equally saved, as am I. She is equally justified. She is equally adopted and sanctified and endowed with spiritual gifts and graces. Here is where Galatians 3:28 comes into play. There is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. She is my sister, my sibling in the kingdom. And I need to recognize that she has gifts and graces of the Spirit, which are designed uniquely for my edification, my sanctification, and my benefit. When I act like Nabal, I'm thankful that God has given me an Abigail. I'm thankful to receive her insights and her encouragements to me as my spiritual sibling, as she brings to me perspectives, admonitions, encouragements, rebukes, instruction from the Word of God. Together, as husband and wife and as brother and sister, we are to live our lives to the glory of Jesus Christ, seeking to bring the gospel into our marriages and to imbue the relationships of our home with that life and that love that is given to us in the gospel, so that our family will have a redemptive significance. Not only a demonstration of the goodness of the God who has created us, male and female, husband and wife, but also the wonder of the grace of the God who has saved us and has given to us this wonderful gospel love to share with each other to the glory and to the praise of His name. She is a fellow heir. That's interesting. Now we're focusing on the subject of adoption. You see, an heir is one who has an inheritance. She has the same destiny as I do. She is united to the resurrected, exalted Son of God. And in that sense, she is a son of God who has an inheritance. And it is the same as mine. And then Peter says, do this so that your prayers may not be hindered. Your worship is at stake. Your communion with Christ is at stake in your relationship to your fellow disciple who you're married to as your sister and as your brother, if you will. I cannot cultivate intimacy with Christ, as we just sang, one there is above all others. What a friend. I cannot cultivate intimacy with Christ without pursuing intimacy with my wife. The defining points of reference in my discipleship to Jesus Christ come into view when I come into His presence and when I call upon His name in worship and in prayer. And in His presence, I am to be aware of the fact that I stand in a one flesh relationship with my wife. My marriage is the primary stage upon which I live out my discipleship to Jesus Christ. My discipleship to Jesus Christ is worked out in my relationship with my wife. And when I come into His presence and begin to pray, it's almost as if He stops and says to me, "So, son, how's the missus?" I have to tell you, there's been times I've been in my study, my study's in my house. There's been times I've been in my study and I'm attempting to get to work and I've prayed and I'm open to scriptures and I have to go out and ask for forgiveness and get this wrinkle ironed out, because I'm aware of the truth of this text. My relationship to Christ and intimacy to Christ must be pursued in conjunction with my intimacy with my wife and my sister in Christ. Likewise, also, I cannot be intimate with my wife, my sister in Christ, without simultaneously pursuing intimacy with Jesus Christ. My embrace of her is an expression of my embrace of Christ's purposes for me as His disciple. I embrace her as an expression of my love to Christ. I embrace her in accountability to my love and to my Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, as we began the conference, we're back to that first guiding star, the doctrine of God. Here I have to understand that my marriage has tremendous theological significance, and that I'm making a statement of the God whom I worship when I embrace my wife in obedience to this particular text. Well, let's move then to the focus of tonight's study, and that is the challenge of approaching death. Having stated that I'm married to my wife and to my sister, we consider the challenge of approaching death. And here I direct your attentions to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. This body, this physical existence, this life lived in this present age is under the curse of death. I am disintegrating back into the dust. James tells us that the body without the spirit is dead in James 2:26. Again, death is not annihilation, death is separation. Here, physical death described as the separation of the body from the spirit. And this verse concerns the realities, again, of our physical bodily existence in this present age. And of course, that's very relevant to being in a one flesh relationship with our spouse. We've already learned in our study together that sin brings about death. Sin brings about a separation. Sin brings this fracturing of intimacy, this pulling apart and distancing from one another. Ultimately, maritally speaking, sin brings about the death that is seen in divorce, the death of the marriage. We need to apply gospel love. As soon as that sin emerges, we need to lay hold of it, confess it, seek forgiveness, restoration, repair, and be reconciled. We need to learn to live in the renewed vitality of a God-enabling, Spirit-generated love that brings glory to Jesus Christ. In union with the risen Christ, we commit ourselves to a lifetime of learning how to love one another with this gospel love, so that we can look at texts like Psalm 92, verse 14 and 15. They will still yield fruit in old age and shall be full of sap and very green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in Him. Even unto old age, still producing fruit, the fruit of vitality in union with Christ Jesus. This text is concerning our physical, physiological, biological, this age death. Fleshly death. And the challenge in a one flesh relationship is, how do you continue to pursue one flesh intimacy when our flesh itself is suffering the onslaught of death? When there is, because of our weakness, because of approaching death, because of the curse, we experience this pull that constantly has this propensity to pull us apart. And we know that eventually we'll be separated. Eventually, one of us is likely to stand at the gravesite of the other. How can we be committed to pursuing intimacy in a one-flesh relationship when we're both dying, when the flesh itself is under the curse of decay? What is going to motivate us to pursue intimacy while the flesh of our one-flesh union gradually disintegrates and returns to the dust? Now, some of you have more experience in this than I do. You've already experienced the death of a spouse. You're presently contending, perhaps, with a chronic illness, yourself or that of your spouse. No doubt we've all known a couple who have had to endure the ravages of cancer, a debilitating disease. We have just remembered the passing of our dear brother and friend, Vince Rimbaugh. I remember visiting Pastor Martin in the weeks just prior to the passing of his first wife, Marilyn. Of course, I went there hoping to be some encouragement and minister some word of comfort. And you're not surprised to learn that it was Pastor Martin who ministered a word of encouragement and comfort to me. It was stunning as we stood in his bedroom and Marilyn in her bed that Pastor Martin talked about death as a dark friend. He told Trish and me that day that there are some who kiss their wives goodbye in the morning and go off to work, and suddenly, unexpectedly, they're ambushed. They're accosted by death. They leave for work, killed in a car accident. And then he said there are others, like himself and Marilyn at that time, who can see death in the distance, having come out, as it were, from the woods across the field, and now slowly, each day, getting nearer and nearer. And he said they've learned to embrace the impending approach of this dark friend. We marvel at the fact, the evident, obvious fact of the dynamic of marital intimacy with the approach of impending death. Scriptures give us perspective on these things. You're familiar with these passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading at verse 54 to verse 58. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Death is ultimately defeated. And we can even now take this scripture and taunt death. This is a taunt. This is a mocking song sung to death. In chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, reading at verse 21 to verse 23. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. Even death. Among all the wonderful things that Paul tells us is ours, he includes death. Is death really a dark friend? Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, reading from verse 21 to verse 23. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. And yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. To die is gain, not loss. Because death, as traumatic as it may be, as dark and unnerving as it may be, it is the mechanism by which we are transferred from the life of this present age into the presence of Jesus Christ in the disembodied state should we pass before Christ returns. No wonder the psalmist says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. It's precious. It's valuable. In Romans chapter 8, the last paragraph of that most wonderful, wonderful chapter, Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 35. Who will separate? That's death. See it? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death. All day long we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love this text. There are a number of reasons why I love this text. When you look at what is listed in verse 35, verse 38, verse 39, you put them all together, the sum is death. That's the idea in verse 35. What can separate you? Verse 39, what can separate you? It's a reminder, death can't separate you. Not from the God who loves you. Not from the God who has purchased you with His blood. Not from the God who is keeping you for Himself as His precious bride. Nothing, nowhere, at any time, at any place in the entire creation has the strength and power, singularly or combined, to separate us and take us out of the hand of our Heavenly Father as we are united to Jesus Christ, the risen, victorious, conquering King. Amen. In the midst of all these things, not after, in the midst, not some of them, all of these, in the midst of these things, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through Christ Jesus who loved me. That's a summary, if you will, of a Christian's perspective of the approach of death that will indeed intrude itself upon this one flesh relationship. And therefore, we're not naive to this reality. This is an enemy with which we must contend. But the stunning thing, because of our conquering King, who is our shepherd, He turns the worst that death can deliver to us and uses it to complete the course of our sanctification. He will guide us through the valley of the shadow of death, comforting, protecting, and nourishing us all along the way, having set up for us a table even in the presence of our enemies. His goodness and His loving kindness pursues us, follows us all the way through that dark valley into the embrace of our loving Savior. For such is God, Psalm 48:11. Our God forever and ever. He will guide us until or through death. As we experience the outer man decaying, the strengthening and renewing of that life, of resurrection life in the inner man, as we experience the reality of impending death, our shepherd is guiding us, and He will never leave us. But that brings us, thirdly this evening, having acknowledged that we're married to my wife, to my sister, I'm married to my wife and my sister, the challenge of approaching death, and then this familiar phrase, until death do us part. According to this age, this present order of creation, I'm married to my wife. According to the age to come in the new creation, I'm married to my sister. Now, what delineates, what is the boundary between our life lived in this age and our life lived in the age to come? What must we transverse in order to bridge those two? We know what it is. It's death. It's death. Mark chapter 12, the words of Jesus Mark chapter 12, and reading at verse 25. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. You see, marriage it's not definitively a Christian institution. It is an ordinance. It is an institution that God established in creation. A blessing that God gives to all people everywhere, whether they are believers or unbelievers. And because it is an institution of this present age, it is not eternal as an institution. And Jesus would have us to understand that in the resurrection of the dead, that his people will neither marry nor will be given in marriage. And in that regard, they're like angels. Angels are not physical beings made male and female in the image of God. So, marriage ends with the death of a spouse. Perhaps like me, when you got married, you included in your vows this phrase, "until death do us part." And we contend with the intrusions and threats of death all the way through the course of our married lives. We've been looking at some of the ways in which sin works death, brings about separation, a whole spectrum in which death can threaten our intimacy in our one flesh union. And unless Jesus returns, one of us will be standing by the graveside of the other, and that one who is yet living will be single again. The time to pursue marital intimacy is disappearing. We're dying, and death will end our marriage. Well, therefore, doesn't that mean that death ultimately wins with this marriage thing? We're one flesh, but our bodies are decaying. The loss of eyesight, loss of hearing, loss of teeth, vitality, stamina, muscle tone, skin tone. What's my grandfather's hand doing sticking out my sleeve? Marriages of two disciples, the marriage of two Christians. And we understand that we're in a relationship which is defined and bound within the parameters of this present age, but we're disciples of Christ. We have brought redemptive vitality and significance to our marriage relationship. And if we have loved each other with gospel love, we will go to our graves having accomplished a life that has glorified Jesus Christ. We have sought as disciples to live our discipleship out in our relationship one to another through self-denial and sacrifice. And Paul tells us, your toil is not in vain. That's not for nothing. That's not vanity in the Lord. Your marriage is both good in terms of the original creation, and it is imbued with grace in terms of the new creation and the life to come. And so as my wife's husband, I want to prepare us for the marriage feast of the Lamb, when together we will be part of that body who was called the bride of Jesus Christ. Our marriage is designed to orient us, therefore, to the prospect of the hope of the age to come. As we are married to our spiritual siblings, we enjoy a dimension of intimacy that gives to us a taste of the life of the age to come. As we exchange gospel dynamics and experience the reinvigoration of forgiveness and reconciliation and peace, those are the blessings of the age to come. And they're now given to us to enjoy in this most intimate of human relationships. We'll sit together, brother and sister, at that glorious banquet table. But first we need to go through that dark valley. And our spiritual sibling to whom we are married as husband or wife is given to us by the grace of Christ to help us to go through that dark valley. and to keep our bearings as the outer man decays, and to help invigorate and strengthen the inner man, so that the marriage to my sister helps keep me focused on the glories of Christ and the age to come. So, Tricia and I won't be married in the resurrection of the dead. But our marriage, by the grace of God, will have been used by the Holy Spirit to prepare both of us to enter into the glory of that life which is yet to come. Our marriage, as a monument to the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ, is something that the Spirit of God is pleased to use to prepare us as disciples of Jesus Christ to live in the glorious intimacy of the resurrection together and with you. You see, in that age, we will be part of a society of perfect, sinless love. And that society will be a population of people in which everyone will love everyone else with a love that infinitely exceeds the intimacy that can be known even now in the best of Christian marriages. Sinless, perfect, transparent to the glory of Jesus Christ. God filling all and in all. You see, more than preparing me to live an eternal relationship of love with you, the people of God, including my sister in Christ, my marriage, as it is characterized by gospel love, is instructing me to live in union with Jesus Christ, to be intimate with Jesus Christ. Notice what our Lord prays for us in John chapter 17. John 17, reading at verse 22 to verse 26. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. You see, it is only Jesus who enables us to give gospel love to our spouses. It is only because of a cultivated intimacy with Jesus that we are enabled to give our wives and husbands this peculiar quality of love conditioned by the death and resurrection of Christ. This love which is a communication of the life of the Spirit. This love which, when it is given, is evidence of a life that is lived in union with Christ. Christ present in that marriage. Christ present with his people, his bride, in the glory of the resurrection to come. My marriage is teaching me how to love Christ. And it's teaching me something of the wonder of his love for me. So as I embrace my wife I reach beyond her, as it were, and my embrace takes in the embrace of my Savior. Because it's in my embrace of her that I'm expressing my love for my Savior, and it's in an obedient gospel embrace of my wife that He is embracing us together in His love. And we taste something of the answer of His prayers. And I love Him more than I love my wife. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. As a disciple, I love Jesus more than I love Tricia. But as a disciple, Jesus in his love for me says, okay, go back and love Tricia in obedience to me. Learn how to love her the way I love you, with the very love in which you are loved by me as an expression of my Father's love for me, which is His love for you in union with me, that you may be one, I in you, and you in me. By loving my wife with gospel love, I'm seeking to be obedient to the Lord whom I love, even Jesus Christ. And in His eternal embrace, we together triumph over the approaching death. In union with Christ, I know, because of His love, that there is nothing that can separate me from anything or anyone who is likewise united to Him. For in union with Him, I have all things united to Him. And my spiritual sibling, wife, is part of all that I have in Christ Jesus. And so as His disciple, I'm called to lose my wife for Christ, in order that I might find my wife in Christ. I think I'm going to recognize her in glory. And we won't be married then. But I expect, with sanctified imagination, if you will, that we'll meet together in that glorious land. And we'll embrace each other and pray together with thanks to Christ for having given us each other and having taught us something of death-conquering love, and having used our marriage by the power of the Spirit to be an instrument of sanctification in our lives, keeping us on that straight and narrow way, keeping us together focused upon the Lord who has loved us and given Himself for us. And we can look each other as siblings in that age and say, thank you. Thank you for having loved me with gospel love. We strain to see these things through a mirror darkly. My heart aches knowing that unless Christ returns, we yet have to go through the valley of the shadow of this dark death. But we've embraced that call. We endeavor to deny ourselves daily, to take up our cross and to follow Christ as disciples of Christ. We endeavor to live by faith and not by sight, and to orient ourselves to the promises of God, which are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And we see that country from afar, having embraced the prospect of the glory of the age to come, because we hold on to the promises. We hold on to Christ Himself, who is the fulfillment of those promises. And I know that my marriage itself is not going to endure on into eternity, but my spiritual sibling will. And so will our love. gospel love. We taste it in its nascent small beginnings, but we taste it and it's real. And on the day of the resurrection, it's going to explode. And it's going to encompass every single one of my spiritual siblings. And we're going to live together as one with Christ in a unity of resurrection life for eternal glory. And we'll understand when they're seated at the marriage feast of the Lamb something of the goodness and the grace and the marvel of marriage. And what Christ has given to us even now, even tonight, as His disciples, a summons, even as the outer man decays, an encouragement. Pursue intimacy. Pursue gospel love. Live in the life and the power of the Spirit. Do so in the good blessing of marriage to your wife, to your husband in this present age. But do so as a child of the kingdom. Do so in union with the risen Christ. And so death approaches. And I pursue intimacy with my wife, my sister in Christ. And in discipleship to Jesus Christ, I seek to serve her in obedience to Him, even as her outer man decays. And I pray for her. And I do so in hope. And as I embrace her, I look at Christ and pray again. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, how can we express our gratitude and thanksgiving for your love to us in Christ? How can we thank you for that death-conquering love that has been given to us in the cross and the resurrection of our Savior? Oh, our Father, we pray, please, in Jesus' name, give us more of the Spirit of our Savior. Work in us, even in these hours of study concerning the glory of marriage. Father, work in us fresh understanding, fresh repentance, fresh forgiveness, fresh vitality, the freshness of resurrection life, so that even now we may embrace each other as husband and wife, as the outer man decays, and yet do so green, sappy, fruitful in the love of the gospel. Our gracious God, teach us to love each other in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the glories that are ours in our Savior. And by our marriages and by our love, prepare us for the glories of that day when we in Christ will embrace one another, and together be embraced by our Redeemer husband, and sing with astonishment and joy as we sit at the banquet table of the marriage feast of the Lamb. Lord God, give us your Spirit, glorify Christ, teach us to love each other to the glory and praise of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.